As we've been looking at the book of Colossians, particularly chapter 3 here, we've been talking about, Paul is to that point in his letter where he talks about sin in the life of the believer. And we talked last week as we read of the account that he gives us in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6, that ultimately sin is self-worship, isn't it? It's our denying God's sovereignty, God's word, God's law, and preferring ourselves over preferring Him. That's pretty much the essence of sin. And of course, you can talk about missing the mark, which it truly is, because we see the mark of the high calling in Christ, and there's certainly no way we can aim, much less attain the command that we're given to be holy as God is holy without the Holy Spirit working in us and moving in our hearts and minds. And so we are susceptible, even though we're born again, even though we have a life in Christ, we are still susceptible to sin in our life because we still live in an earthly body. We still have a fleshly body we have to contend with, and its appetites, its desires, its weaknesses, its frailties. And so we find not only do we depend on God for salvation, but we depend on Him for daily living as well. And Paul is driving that point home here, and I find it interesting that, you know, there really is nothing new under the sun. Paul has been talking, been setting the stage for the supremacy of Christ, how that Christ is above all else. He's above everything. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of the universe. All these wonderful attributes. He is very God Himself. And we see the tendency as human beings, oftentimes, don't we, to create our own version of God. We oftentimes do not want to submit to the God of Scripture. We want to submit to a God of our own creation. And of course, the Scripture says God is not like a man in that he should, and you can make the list long there. God's not like us in many, many ways. I've noticed, and I think just here recently, I have some friends that were once involved in church and gave evidence of conversion who are no longer walking with the Lord and who have developed their own thoughts and understanding about God, about a God. And they wonder about God and they become dissatisfied with the Christian faith. And they, you know, one of their biggest problems is the reality of who God truly is. They struggle with that. And because they do not believe in Scripture, that they do not hold the Word of God to be true, they prefer their own God. And I find it interesting, almost without exception, they prefer a much nicer God than what we find in Scripture. You know, they want a teddy bear God. They want a cuddly God. They want a God that's just so nice, you know, this syrup runs off his fingertips when he talks to us. I mean, after all, what God in his or her right mind, because they're not quite sure of the gender anymore. It could be father, mother, God. They're, you know, who in the world, what God in his or her right mind would require their son to die for other people? I mean, after all, we're really not that bad. Why would someone need to die for us? And they very much prefer a God who is not angry. They're, you know, why all this talk of punishment? Why all this talk of wrath and anger? And they very much prefer a God of human invention over the God of Scripture. And, you know, we might look at those outside the church. We say, well, yeah, that's understood. You know, people outside the church, they dream up God. And I always have these interesting conversations at work with people once they find out I'm a believer. They start asking, well, if God's really God, can he make a rock so big that he can't move it? I'm thinking, you didn't just say that, did you? You know, how silly a question is that? But I find I'm asking other questions that are even more serious that have nothing to do with who God truly is. And we think about that with people outside the church, but inside the church, we would think that people would better understand who God is, right? But if you listen to much of what passes for evangelical teaching in our day and age, turn on the television, turn on the radio, listen to Christian music as a whole, and you'll find that the God represented there is not necessarily the God of Scripture. And that's very puzzling to me. I think one of the most puzzling aspects of the modern church, at least here in the United States, is that for the most part, in most churches, no one speaks of the wrath of God. No one speaks of his righteous anger. No one speaks of his justice that Paul mentions here in Colossians chapter 3. You'll hear much of the love of God. You'll hear of God's mercy. You'll hear of God's kindness, all of which are his eternal attributes, certainly. But there's not much on the wrath of God. And many will not admit that the mercy of God and the love of God and God's kindness are meaningless without a proper understanding of his wrath. Think about that. Why is mercy necessary if there's no wrath? Why is love necessary if God is not angry with the wicked every day? Should I fear the justice of God? Certainly I should. I don't cry out for justice from God. I cry out for mercy from God. And, you know, we find that we have this God, even in our churches, that is a God of our own imagination. We end up with a God who saves people from disappointment instead of from sin. We find a God who saves people from a bad self-image instead of a God who where they readily admit that they're sinners in the hands of an angry God. They have a God that saves them from poverty, from insecurity, negative thinking, but not much about wrath, you see. Paul's very clear, isn't he? He gives us a list of sins that we need to be careful to put to death in our lives, to always be killing because of who we are as human beings. And then in verse 6, he tells us why we should be doing this. There's a reason for that, you see. What have we escaped when we've come to faith in Christ? And you know, after giving us his first list of sins that the Christian is to avoid as new creations in Christ, he mentions at least one reason. He gives us two reasons here exactly, that we ought to be thankful for this new life. Look what he says. That's follow along. We'll start in verse 5 and we'll read together down through verse 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There's no hope outside of Christ, is there? He's either our all in all or else we're in a difficult situation. So Paul gives his readers this first list of sins that admittedly can plague the life of the believer. If we honestly look at ourselves, we all struggle with these things in some form or fashion. You know, we all deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, you may do better in one area than you do another, but I promise you, you're going to have a problem with one of those areas, because that's who we are as human beings. And Paul kind of pauses for a minute here before he goes on to give us the second list in verse 8. And in between, he gives us this very strong motivation for avoiding these sins, to be busy about the work of killing sin in our lives. I like that. As I've been reading some of the old Puritan writers, they're all talking about the killing sin. I think that's pretty interesting. And there's an activity involved where we're killing sin, we're putting sin, actively seeking to avoid those things that would separate us and hinder our relationship with God. So Paul's been challenging us to put sin to death, and now he gives us two very good motivating reasons that we're to do just that. He says there, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. What things? The things he mentioned there in verse 5. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, which they all rolled up into one. They speak idolatry there. And he talks about it, the wrath of God. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So he's very much aware that God does have wrath and that one day his wrath will be poured out on all unrighteousness. Now, in the way this word is used in biblical Greek, the word literally means anger, wrath, indignation. It's used in its various ways there. And historically, it has with it the idea of violent emotion. That's the thought. This is as I was reading about wrath, I was trying to get the full measure of that, and it's hard to really come to grips with the wrath of God. For me, I mean, to think how violent and how complete that wrath is and how holy it is. See, God's wrath is holy, just like every other part of his nature is. And as it's described and displayed in Scripture, the wrath of God is neither an impersonal process, nor is it irrational. It's not fitful like it would be for us. God's anger is not, his wrath is not vindictive, it's not malicious, it's simply holy indignation. God is not unjust when his wrath rises up against sin. And as counterintuitive as it might sound, the wrath of God truly is an expression of the holy love of God. It really is. God's wrath is an expression of his love. If God is not a God of wrath, the love of God becomes more than worthless sentimentality. Nothing to it. Without the doctrine of the wrath of God, the concept of the mercy of God becomes meaningless and the death of Christ becomes needless. Why did Jesus have to die? And you know, we just finished the Easter season. We talked so much. I find it interesting that most of the sermons I listen to, or most of the things I read, concentrated on what happened to Jesus' physical body. And there's all, you know, I read some doctor's report of what happens during crucifixion, how it affects your body physically. And certainly that's a horrific way to die. It was such a terrible way to die that as a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified. But that was only the outward picture of what was taking place inwardly when God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't see much talk about that. I didn't hear much about God pouring out his wrath, which you and I justly deserved, on his only begotten Son, the perfect Son of God, so that we might be free from the law of sin and death. So without the doctrine of the wrath of God, the concept of God's mercy is meaningless, and there has nothing to it at all. And the cross becomes unnecessary cruelty instead of the perfect sacrifice for our sin. You see, I don't think we need to be careful that we never lose sight of the wonderful truth that as those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been saved and delivered from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming, brothers and sisters. And because of what God has done for us through Christ, those of us who are covered by the blood of Jesus are covered from that wrath. Our debt's been paid in full. You'll notice that Paul speaks of a future time here, doesn't he? He says there, but it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. There's a day coming. God has set a day in the history of mankind when he'll bring the age to a close, he'll call all men to accountability, and he'll judge the living and the dead, the wicked and the righteous, the sheep and the goats. And it's a great and terrible day. And he's going to judge the world and all of its inhabitants. As this same Paul stood in Athens, you remember in Acts chapter 17, he's standing there. And I find it interesting that the writer of Acts remarks that Paul was distressed in his spirit because he perceived Athens as a city that was totally given to idolatry. He saw idols and false gods everywhere. So he begins this dialogue with them. He begins to teach. He begins to talk about this in the public square. And one thing he says to the people, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's a day coming when our Savior will stand as judge, won't he? Now he represents himself as the Savior, and he's calling. He's the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep, drawing him to himself. But there's a day coming when he will judge the world in righteousness, when all who have been ordained to eternal life will have believed and have been brought into the fold, and the end of the age will come. And you see, I believe that day is drawing near, no matter what men say. When we studied Peter's second letter there, he said, there are those who say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's happened so far. We must be okay. And they ignore the fact that God has established a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And when they say such things, they forget, they ignore the fact that this present heavens, this present earth are being reserved for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, just as God promised in his holy word. Now, Paul reminds us here in verse 6, he says, "It is on account of these things," the sins he listed there, which, as we talked about, are pretty much a general overview of mankind's fallen nature. "It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." It's coming. It's undeniable. And these people will experience the full wrath of God, these who are disobedient to the truth, to the Scriptures. And that's going to happen. Even in John chapter 3, you know, we love verse 16, don't we? John 3:16. But go on down a little bit further to verse 36, where we find that Jesus himself says that the one who hasn't believed on the Son, the wrath of God abides, present tense, on that person. So if we're not under the blood of Christ, we're under the wrath of God. And it's Christ's shed blood that keeps us from the wrath of God. So why do you suppose Paul takes this approach to sin and the wrath of God in believers? Why does he stress this? Why does he talk about this? He's just given us a list here that typifies sin in general. And then he reminds us that's because of such sin that the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience. And because of these truths, we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should have no part in such things. That's the focus of what he's saying. We're not these kind of people anymore. What has happened to them? What did he just talk about earlier? How that they'd been built up in Christ, how they'd been set apart for salvation, how their transgressions had been forgiven, how that they're now firmly rooted and being built up in Christ. So these things no longer have a purpose in their life. They're no longer those things that we ought to tolerate in our life, because we've literally and radically been changed. We've been buried with Christ. We died with him. We've been raised with him in newness of life. We're seated in the heavenly places with him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. This is who we are. So these things now should become alien to us because of our position in Christ. And I think another thing he does here, he reminds us that sin brings wrath. It never brings blessing. It never brings true happiness. It never brings true commitment. The Scripture talks about, and I'll be the first to admit, Scripture itself will tell us that sin is pleasurable, but it's only for a season, you see. Hebrews talks about Moses forsaking the passing pleasures of sin for the afflictions of the people of God. We want to do what's long-term, don't we? We're in this for the long haul, aren't we? We're in this for eternity. And we need to be reminded of that. You see, the Christian has already been delivered from the wrath of God to come because of what God has done through Christ. We as believers, those of us who are trusting in Christ alone, will not experience the wrath of God in judgment because Christ has experienced that for us. He's borne that for us. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteous of God in Christ. There's this great exchange that's taking place. Now, my works, the activity that I've done, I will give an account for that. The talents God has given me as a believer, whether it be one, two, or five, or however many you've given me, I'm going to give an account of how I've used those things effectively for the kingdom. Each one of you will. Our works are going to be tried, aren't they? I'm going to give it a shot of fire and see what's left when the fire guns down. Gold, precious stones, silver, or wood, hay, or stubble. But our persons have been judged in Christ already, those of us who are under the blood of Christ. So Paul's not warning his readers and telling them that if they sin, they're going to experience the full and furious wrath of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the sons of disobedience will experience this. And I was talking to a brother there at work, and he's of a different theological persuasion than I am. And he asked me if I believed in predestination. I said, oh, it's worse than that. I believe in absolute predestination. I believe God has predetermined everything that's going to happen. Now, do I understand exactly how God plays that out? No, I don't. But I believe that God is absolutely in control of everything. God never has to look at my life and say, oops, I wouldn't plan on Sam doing that. I guess I'll go to plan B. Never has to do that. And I was telling him there that because of our standing in Christ, because of what God has done for me from eternity past, because that's been realized in my life in time and history, I've been given a new nature. I'm a new creation in Christ. And Christ has promised that he will keep me, he will preserve me, he will take care of me, no matter what situation I find myself here. I no longer have to fear those who can kill the body. I greatly fear and reverence the one who can kill both body and soul. And because of our new nature, because we've been given this new heart, this new life in Christ, we certainly don't want to continue such a lifestyle as Paul talks about here. There ought to be a difference in our life. We're not going to participate in the kinds of actions and behaviors that Paul lists here, thoughts and actions that are characteristic to the person before they come to faith in Christ are changed, aren't they? Now, you still struggle with some of those things? Certainly you do. But greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. We've been given the grace and power to overcome sin in our lives. I dealt with one of my daughters one time. She broke down and said, "Daddy, I just can't help myself." I said, "Baby, that's not true. That's a lie. Don't believe it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the truth of who we are. These things may plague us, but they don't have to control us. You understand that? You see, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. Christ has borne our sin in his body there on the cross. But we also need to understand, I think, another important truth. If we're truly God's children, if we truly belong to him, then we will be subject to his correction, to his chastening, as the scripture says, because of the fact that we're children. And as a matter of fact, if we can sin in our lives and God does not chasten us, does not correct us, does not apply the rod of discipline to our lives, then we can be assured we do not belong to him. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son that is his. So as children of God, we're to not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. We're not to faint when we're reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. Now, there's a great distinction there between punishment and discipline, isn't there? Punishment means I have to pay for what I've done against God. And if I'm not born again, if I don't have the blood of Christ to cover my life, my sin, then I will have to pay for all eternity to try to pay off the sin debt that I cannot pay. But as a believer, as one who's putting his faith in Christ, I can be certain of God's correction in my life. When I do things that are not pleasing to the Lord, he corrects me. He gets out whatever he uses in the spiritual belt or the rod of correction, whatever form that may take, and he corrects me with that because he loves me, you see. And that's borne out in our lives as parents, isn't it? You know, Proverbs says the man who fails to discipline his child hates that child. Isn't that interesting? So if God loves us, he's going to discipline us. Now, that's different from wrath. I want to make sure we understand that distinction. Discipline is God correcting us and lovingly reminding us that we do indeed belong to him, and that as a loving Heavenly Father, he will correct us for our benefit. You see, if we're properly correcting our children, we're not doing it because they offended us, but because they offended God. You see, not because they violated some rule we had, but because they violated God's holy ordinance. And we're doing them a disservice if we do not hold them up to that standard by which God holds us to. So as parents, we're to correct them in a loving way, but we're to do it firmly and make sure they understand that they're not sinning against us, they're sinning against God. We shouldn't be angry when we discipline our children, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be. And I grew up with a dad that, like, he's old school. I'd say he was old school. And being the preacher's kid, it was standard practice on Sunday morning after church. Sam, come on in the bathroom. He'd get his belt out. And whatever I did, he would square up with that, you know, after church on Sunday. It was just Sunday morning practice. Sunday night, not so bad. Sunday morning, pretty much every Sunday. That says a lot for my hard-headedness, I know. He said his friends nicknamed me Ironhead when I was very young. But I was so hard-headed. But he was faithful to continue that correction. Now, there were times when he disciplined me out of anger. And I have the scars to prove that. And I promised myself as a parent, God being my helper, that I would not be offended by my children personally, but that I would, if I was angry, I'd wait until I was calm in such a way that I could correct them properly. Because the anger of man doesn't avail to righteousness, does it? And if we think that our kids are offending us instead of offending God, then we've got the wrong perspective about what's going on in our life. So God graciously corrects us, doesn't he? And he lovingly does that, so that we might benefit from that, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If he leaves us alone, we'll just wander off in the street and get hit by a spiritual car. And we don't want that, do we? We want to be corrected and lovingly given guidelines so that our life might flourish for God. So he corrects us for our benefit. I like what Psalm 119, there's all kind of passages through that. I'm not going to call you, I'll let you go look. One verse says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. What was the benefit of affliction? God afflicting that psalmist. Brought him back to understand he needs to keep God's word. Another says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. You know what the rules are, Sam? Yes, sir. Did you break the rules? Yes, sir. Okay, let's go to the bathroom. He goes on to say, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Isn't that wonderful? Paul says our earthly father disciplined as best they could, as best they thought. But our heavenly father disciplines us for the sake of righteousness. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. So I can be certain if I belong to God, if I'm his child, when he brings difficulty into my life, whether it might be the form of sickness or economics or whatever it might be, emotional, whatever it might be, how God may afflict us. We can stop and examine our lives. Lord, is there a problem? Do I have sin in my life that I need to correct? Are you calling me to repentance? Sickness unto death, a sickness unto repentance, a sickness unto the glory of God. And sometimes God just says, I'm going to test you. I'm going to prove how strong I am to you in the test that I'm going to allow to take you off. Sometimes he corrects us, doesn't he? See, God always reacts against sin. The sons of disobedience will one day experience the fierce wrath of God. That's an undeniable truth. If we believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we must believe that there's a day coming when God will judge the wicked. And his wrath will be poured out on them. You see, the experience of the believer should be daily correction and the chastening that they get from their loving Heavenly Father. The unbeliever, he's storing up wrath. He's earning wages of sin, and one day he's going to be paid in full. Either way, sin always has its consequences. That's something we must never forget. Sin always has consequences. Sometimes it's worse than other times. I like what second reason that Paul gives us here for killing sin in our lives. He finds verse 7. He says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. There was a time when these people that he's writing to practice the various things he's saying. You need to kill these things in your life. You need to be killing sin in your life there. And I think Paul reminds us that sin and its controlling nature is a part of the believer's past. I think that's wonderful. We're all recovering sinners, aren't we? Well, actually, we're all brand new sinners. We're all brand new saints who used to be sinners. Now, do we still struggle with sin? Certainly we do. Will we reach perfection in this life? No, we will not. But we're trusting in the one who is perfect, aren't we? Who has given us everything we need. You see, the power of sin has been broken in our lives. The penalty of sin has been paid in full by the shed blood of Christ. The presence of sin, yes, we still deal with that. But there's a day coming when that will be taken away from us. Well, flip back over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go there just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. I really enjoyed our reading through Ephesians together, our corporate time on Sunday mornings. Wonderful book. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Where are we, brothers and sisters? Can you imagine that? Seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the reality of who we are. We need to live like children of the King, because we certainly are. Now, does that mean God's supposed to make me rich and wealthy and all that else? No, not particularly. In the things that matter, yes. In true riches, which are things of the Spirit. I like to think of spiritual things as things that are worth something as things that last. It's interesting, you know, if you find something that's heirloom quality, it's worth more than something that's not, isn't it? Old gold coins are still worth as much as they were when they were made, if not more now, because there's intrinsic worth there. Think about these things in the spiritual realm. Everything that is material will one day perish. It's going to all be gone, right? The physical things we have perish with the using. So what has reality before God? Spiritual things, right? Things of the Spirit. So if I want to invest in things that have true worth, I need to invest in spiritual things. I need to invest those things in my life and in the life of others. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that it's this life they used to live. That's how they used to live. Things have changed since they've encountered the great love of God with Christ Jesus as that focal point, a love that was clearly demonstrated in God giving us His Son. I love Romans chapter 5. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us through Christ, giving Him. The same is true of the believers here in this letter to the Colossians. Their lives have been changed. Their lives have been changed for the better, haven't they? They understand something, at least, of who God is and what He's done for them through Christ. By the sovereign grace of God, they've renounced this kind of life that Paul talks about here, and they're seeking now to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. They're seeking to be pleasing to Him in all respects. And that's who they are now. So these things are to be avoided because they conflict with us seeking to be pleasing to the Lord. He says, in them you once walked when you were living in. I think he talks about walking and living. Now the word translated here as walked means to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. It has with it the idea of virtue of a particular virtue or vice which one gives himself to. That's the thought there. That which controls you. And the word living simply means to live your life in a certain way. It's kind of like a disposition. One is practice, the other is disposition. Walking is practice, living is disposition. How are we disposed to live? And here in verse 7, walking indicates behavior while living indicates disposition. For instance, as an unregenerate person, someone outside the grace of God, are you predisposed to sin? Certainly we are, aren't we? That's our nature. So we're predisposed to act like that. And we should never be surprised at people outside the church acting like sinners. That should never surprise us or hurt our feelings. And we should never hold them to the standard of grace by which we've been given, through Christ. It troubles me when I hear Christians maligning people in the world who don't know Christ. That troubles me. Now, we're to judge those in the church, aren't we? We're to correct ourselves and admonish and teach one another in the church. But the outsiders, God judges those. So, before our coming to faith in Christ, we're always predisposed to sin. We cannot do anything right apart from Christ. So because of our disposition, we regulate our lives according to that disposition. I hope that makes sense to you. And Paul reminds his readers here that there was a time when doing the things he listed here in verse 6 were just second nature. They never thought about it. They did them as a matter of fact. There was no reason for them not to do these things because that's how they lived. That was their thought process. That was their worldview, if you will. Such a lifestyle as that seemed normal to them. There was nothing abnormal about that. But I like what Paul says in verse 7. In them you also once walked, you see. At one time, this was true of each one of them. At one time, in their former life, that was how they lived. That was how they walked. They were predisposed to that. They acted upon that disposition. But now that they've come to faith in Christ, now that they've been made new creatures in Christ, that's no longer true of the believer. What have we been given in Christ? The righteousness of God, haven't we? Everything we need to live a holy and godly life we find in Christ. And so we're no longer predisposed to a life of sin, but now we're predisposed to do those things that please God because our nature's been changed. Because God is at work in us, both to will and to work His good pleasure. And it's, you know, we didn't have a change of heart. We had a heart transplant, I like to think. And if you read Ezekiel, you'll find that's the truth. In a very real sense, very real spiritual sense, they had a heart transplant. God, in his mercy and grace through Christ, puts a new spirit within them. He's taken out their heart of stone, Ezekiel said, and put in a heart of flesh. He's given them a heart that can respond to him. Before coming to faith in Christ, we were not able to do that. And I like what Ezekiel says. God says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to take away that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that there's purpose in God doing it, so that you might walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. That's what God said. So that you might be careful to observe my ordinances. That's why God gave them a new heart. They now call him their God. They have become his people. He's become their God. You see, by the power of the Holy Spirit entering into us and giving us new life, we've been sanctified. We've been cleansed by the Spirit of God. Our new life that we have is hidden with Christ in God. We're secure there. Now, certainly as we talked last week, there is an understanding that we'll struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. The rest of our earthly lives, we're going to have that struggle. This old flesh still sets its desire against the Spirit of God, doesn't it? And the Spirit of God still sets his desires against the flesh, doesn't he? So they're in opposition to one another. And Paul writes this, that they oppose each other so that we may not do the things that we please. I thought that's interesting. He said, you need to do the things you please. Whenever we're born again, we ought to do those things that please God. We ought not to worry about pleasing ourselves, but pleasing him. But you know, brothers and sisters, there's a day coming, isn't there, when the faith shall be made sight. The old hymn says the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. We know that he, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And I like what John continues this there in that third chapter of his first epistle. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, fixed on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. The result of our understanding that one day we will see Christ, and we will be revealed with him in glory, as he said back in verse 4. One result of that is a purified life. If we really believe that Jesus is going to return for us, that one day we will see him as he is, and know him as we are known, that has a purifying effect on our lives. And that's a wonderful blessing. Verse 8 brings us to Paul's second list here. You remember, there's kind of a contrast here between the personal nature of the sins found listed in verse 6 and the sins listed here that are more social in nature. The sins that, for the most part here, listed in verse 8, are committed against other people. Now, we're very much aware of the biblical truth that all sin is a personal affront to God, first and foremost. We need to come to grips with that. David makes that very clear in his psalm, as he cries out to God in Psalm 51, you remember that David had taken another man's wife. He'd had that man murdered. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and reveals David's sin to him, makes him aware that God is aware of it. And David goes to Psalm 51 and he writes this incredible psalm of repentance. He cries out to God for mercy and repentance and grace. And David says this, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David saw his sin as a personal affront to God, even though he'd taken another man's wife and murdered that man. Now, had he sinned against people? Surely he had. But he saw ultimately his sin as an affront to God, first and foremost. And we find that even though it is against God, our sin often has far-reaching consequences, doesn't it? What did the prophet tell David? It's going to cost you 4 sons. You're going to pay back fourfold. And David did, if you look at the history of the scriptures. And he also said, the sword will never depart from your house because of David's sin. Sin has consequences. Even though God forgave him, Nathan told him, you're not going to die. God's not going to take your life over this matter. But here are the consequences. If you've set in motion, they're going to bear consequences through your family life. So it's a very serious matter. We need to understand how serious sin is. That is affront to God, that it affects not only us, but everyone around us. You might say, well, this is something I do private, doesn't affect anybody else. Nobody knows this but me. Well, God knows, for one thing. And if we harbor sin in our lives, it affects how we can effectively minister to others. Would you agree with me on that? It does, doesn't it? So I have to agree with Paul said. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. I can't put myself in a little secret box and do whatever. I like what Ephesians says, sins of the flesh and sins of the mind. Isn't that interesting? I might not be doing anything outwardly that looks sinful, but if I'm sinning in my mind, what's the difference? This clouds my thoughts. This clouds my relationship with Christ, you see. If I'm not taking every thought obedience to the mind of Christ, to the obedience of Christ, I should say, then I'm letting things run around in my head that don't please God, and that interferes with my being able to effectively share Christ with others. How can I give a timely word out of Scripture if I'm not hiding God's word in my heart? Certainly God's word keeps me from sin. That's the purpose of it. But it also is there that I might give an account of the hope that's within me, right? So we need to be careful with that. In his first list, Paul began with actions. He progressed to motives. In this second list we find here in verse 8, he begins with motives and he progresses to actions, which I find interesting. And once again, the apostle tells his readers to put those things aside. Paul, I like what he says. He says, put them all aside. Don't just pick from the list. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is an overarching idea of these kinds of sins that we do against other people. And this thought of laying something aside carried with it the idea of changing clothes. And he's going to talk more about that as we go further down into the book here. Now, some have speculated that Paul is making reference here to the practice of baptism in the early church, where the candidate for baptism would take off their old garments and put on new garments to go into the baptismal waters. We don't really know. We can speculate on that, but we do know for sure that we're to put these things aside and we're to put things on. And it's interesting, if you look at the Old Testament record, you will find garments in Scripture oftentimes indicating office and certain exalted positions, aren't they? I was always fascinated by the detail given to the robes of the high priest. Why did God go to all that trouble and such exact detail for the robes of the priests that served before him? That's always fascinated me. And I can't sit there, well, this means that, and that means this. But God had a reason for it, didn't he? And the washing, had to wash yourself in a particular way, had to put this garment on first, do something else, and put this garment over that, and then this layering effect. And I find that interesting, that God has done that in Scripture. That's not just put there because God had nothing to do at that time. He just said, well, I'll throw this in while I'm at it. No, there was something particular about that. There's some spiritual truth laid out in those activities. And I thought about that, you know, how is that played out in our lives since we've been made kings and priests to God? Well, there's this constant washing of the water with the word, isn't there? We wash our lives, you know, we as husbands are to wash our wives with the water of the word, certainly, but we're to be washed as well every day with the water of God's word to keep our lives clean and free from sin. And then we're to be busy about putting on those things that do service to God. We can think about the armor of God. We've been reading about that in Ephesians, haven't we? Put on the full armor of God. I'm actively involved in doing what? Well, I've got the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, that's a good place to start, isn't it? My heart, that part of me that makes all the rest of me functions. You know, I can function without a brain, but can't function without a heart. I think that's pretty interesting. Sometimes I prove that's a reality by the way I act. But I find it interesting how gracious God is to give us his righteousness that shields that part of our inner being that dictates everything else about us. So we're to put that on. We're to wear that effectively. And then, you know, Paul talks in Romans, he talks in Galatians, where talks about this believer putting on Christ as we would clothing and practice what we're already doing. He wants us to practice daily what we do already in principle, you see. We know these principles, don't we? We understand what God lays out for us. How do I do that in practice? How do I go about putting on the breastplate of righteousness? Have you thought about that? How do you put on the helmet of salvation? You take the word of truth and you gird yourself with that. You know, the girdle, the belt, you know, that was the part that anchored all the rest of the armor together. And isn't God's word, the truth of God's word, foundational to everything else in our lives? How do we find out about the righteousness of Christ that protects us and guards our very hearts? Through God's word, right? We stand firmly because of what God has done for us. You know, we have this new creation in Christ. We're certainly this new creation. We've come to faith in Him. We've repented of our sin. And proof of that conversion is shown in our actions. And Paul tells us, having done all else, stand. We're to actively do that. Stand firm, having girded our loins with truth. We're to stand firm, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to stand firm, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We can stand since we've taken up the shield of faith by which we quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. Satan is shooting at us. Enemies are shooting at us. Read the Psalms. David was constantly had enemies that were afflicting him, didn't he? And we put on the helmet of salvation. And I love that offensive and defensive weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I find it interesting that one of the fascinating things, I've always liked science fiction since I was very young, but when they came up with the lightsaber, I thought that was just the coolest thing ever. And when you think about that, I always think about why we're fascinated with swords even today in this modern age. I find it interesting that that's carried over, and I find it even more interesting whenever we find God's word likened to a sword. And of course, in the Star Wars movies, they're able to stop just pretty much anything or come at him with that lightsaber. It deflects this and fights that and chops this and slices that. God's word is the same way. It's a defensive weapon. It shields us from that active blow of the enemy. We can defend ourselves with God's word, and we can take the offensive with God's word as well, can't we? Because it's that which helps us understand how we've overcome the world through Christ. So on the battlefield of life, we're to be putting on these things. And you know what's amazing? When you get all this stuff on, you get all dressed up, guess who you look like? Look like Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You see, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the reality of who we are, brothers and sisters. That's who we are. So let's lay these other things aside. Let's press on to the mark of the high calling. You know, we've come to faith by the grace of God. Let us stand in that same faith. Let's stand together in prayer.